I just wanted to say thank you to the church for the way that you served last Sunday for Easter. And not only the way that you served, but the way that you invited people that were your friends and neighbors to come hear about the resurrected Christ on Easter. We, as a church, Christian mentioned it, we have a mission as a church to help people in the valley say yes to Jesus. And we want to be a church on mission. We want to be a church that's helping other people. And many of you invited many of your friends last week. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for letting God use you. God wants to use us, doesn't he? Let me try that again. God wants to use us, doesn't he? He does. He does. He really does want to use us. And last Sunday was probably 150 people were here that aren't normally here on a Sunday. 150 people. Probably about seven people, at least seven people, did raise their hand and say, I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior for the first time. That's an amazing thing. And we know that every time a person does that, that the angels in heaven rejoice because there's a new person in the family of God. And so I just want to thank you. If you were in the nursery, thank you. My wife's actually in the nursery today. I appreciate when you serve in the nursery and love on our kids. For those of you that served coffee and served breakfast and helped with our memorial service on the weekend, who helped with our Good Friday service, our deacons who were in the parking lot doing security and our ushers and our greeters. There's so many people, our worship team who led us so well, and AV, so many people are involved in helping us worship. I just want to say thank you. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, you would turn to the book of Galatians. We're in the book of Galatians today. And if you don't know where that is, if you have your Bible, just turn to the front, to the table of contents. There's no shame in it. And just find the page number and get there. The book of Galatians, towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. And this is actually a kind of a challenging passage to preach. When you preach through a book of the Bible, sometimes you come to these places that are kind of hard to understand. And I have to study them a lot. And they're hard to understand, and sometimes they're hard to preach. And so this is a difficult passage. I'm going to try to make it easy for you. But we're going to be in God's Word. And the letter to the Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote 12 other letters in the New Testament. Okay, 13 total, 12 apart from Galatians. And wrote to this little place, this province of Galatia. If you have the next map, you'll see this place. He went there on his first missionary journey, and he's probably on his second missionary journey now. And he's writing back to them. And the book of Galatians is a letter. Sometimes we call it an epistle. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of different books. You know that. It's one book, but there's lots of different books inside of that book. And what you have to understand is the genre of that book. How many of you learned about the genre of books in English class? Come on, you are educated people. Come on, raise your hand. Genre, right? So think about this for a second with me. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what genre are they? Well, they're narratives. They're stories. They have a beginning and an end, and all the details that you need to know about what that story means are in the story. You have other places in the Bible, like the Psalms. It's poetic, right? It's poetic literature. You have the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, which is prophetic, apocalyptic literature. Sometimes it has symbols and signs, and sometimes it's hard to understand, isn't it? The book of Galatians is a letter or an epistle. Can you say epistle with me? Epistle. It's an epistle. It's a letter. And so a letter can sometimes be a little bit difficult to understand, because a letter is kind of like one side of a phone conversation. You ever with somebody that is on an important call, and you can tell the call is important, but you can't hear exactly what the other person on the phone is saying? You can hear what your friend is saying to that person, but you can't figure out what the other person is saying. Do you understand? A letter is kind of that way, isn't it? You don't really know what's going on in the life of the person Paul is writing to. So you have to try to discern what's happening by reading one side of it. So in Galatians, in the province of Galatia, what we can discern from this letter and from the book of Acts, which is really helpful, is that there are some false teachers in the church who are teaching a different gospel. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a second. They're teaching a different gospel. And here's a couple observations that I made this week as I was reading this. Number one, it says the false teachers are inside the church. Most of the time as Christians, we feel like the biggest threats to us in our life come from outside, from the big old bad world. And some of that is true, right? People want to trample on Christians' liberties, right? Religious liberties, that is true. But many threats come from the inside, okay? Here's my second observation. A lot of times when Satan wants to work in and around our lives, he does work inside the church from time to time, but he's not very obvious in the way that he works often. It's very subtle. In other words, in Galatia, the false teachers aren't saying, hey, come to the back of the church with me for a second. I got a burn barrel here. Why don't you just throw your Bible inside that burn barrel, and I'm going to give you a new book. You know, it's not so obvious, like we're burning Bibles. It's just a tweak. It's just a change, a subtle change that makes a big difference. And so that's what he's talking about today. Satan wants to twist. He wants to distort. He wants to pervert what God's intentions are. And so how is he doing that in the Galatian church? Read Acts 15:1. This is how he's doing it. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? In other words, these people were saying it's Jesus plus Jewish customs like circumcision equals salvation, a right relationship with God. Does anybody see a problem here? You see a problem. You know, when we add anything to Jesus, we lose Jesus. It's not that they were denying that Jesus died or that Jesus rose again. It's not that they had a burn barrel and they were burning all the Bibles and saying, I got a new book for you. It was just that they were adding. They were adding something to the finished work of Christ. And when you add to Jesus, you lose Jesus. You lose the gospel. You lose hope. Ephesians 2, you're familiar with this, aren't you? We could all say this. Why don't we say this together? By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. By what? By grace we have been saved. It's a gift. It's just a gift. Can you earn gifts? You can't earn gifts. They're just given and received. Not of works. Because if we're made right with God by what we work, what we do, how we work, then we can boast and say, woo, it's me, baby. At the end of the day, it's me. It's all on me, and I'm doing great. Feeling good. And God says, no, no, none of that. It's of grace, and I get all the glory. Danny Aiken, my seminary professor, once said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin. We did all the sinning, and Jesus does all the saving. Okay, that's all we contribute. I have one other thing to say, and we're going to read the text. I just want to say this Jesus plus situation is also common in churches across America and across the world, really, where people are adding to the finished work of Christ. And many times it's very subtle. They wouldn't come out and say it as clearly as Acts 15:1 says. It just happens subtly that other things begin to take the place of our confidence that we have in Christ. For instance, Some may say that unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. Okay? That is not in the Bible. That is adding something to Jesus. I'm not saying that that is a bad thing. I'm just saying that it's not a saving thing. And we don't need to add it to Jesus. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be a Christian. That is also not true. Baptism is how we go public with our faith. It's very biblical. But the water that goes in that tub is just well water. It is not holy water. Okay? Baptism won't save you. Unless you stop smoking, you cannot be a Christian. Smoking will not keep you out of hell. Not knowing Jesus will keep you out of hell. Unless you dress a certain way in church, you are not accepted here as a part of the family. That is not true. I have been in other countries, and I have seen pictures from churches in third world countries where they don't have enough money to drill wells to get clean water, and there are men and women wearing suits to church because some fundamentalist preacher told them that's what you do at church. You dress in your Sunday best and you give God your best. So easily, these different things, they can become the primary thing. They can be the thing that gets our attention. They can be the thing we talk about. They can be the thing that we get so worked up about, but they're not the gospel. They're not the main thing. Our faith is not merely a matter of externals, of rituals, or of mere observance. It's about the gospel of Jesus. It's about repentance and faith. It's about a changed heart that works itself out into obedience. All right, let's read Galatians chapter 2. Long introduction, 2 points. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. Then, after 14 years, this is Paul speaking, after 14 years after he became a Christian, started preaching, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the non-Jewish people. In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is rather difficult to understand, and Lord, we need your help to make it clear and make it plain. Lord, I believe that all Scripture is profitable, and it's helpful. It's authoritative. It has something to say to our lives. And so would you apply it to each one of our lives? I ask that you would encourage us, that you would build us up, Lord, that you would put our confidence on the firm foundation of the gospel and not on our works. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to notice first in this long passage, I just want you to notice how it ends. How does the passage end? It ends with, on one side, you have Paul and Barnabas. They've taken a trip up to Jerusalem, right? Paul and Barnabas on one side, and then you have the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, who are Peter, he's called Cephas here, James and John, and they're shaking hands, okay? That's the picture that you have at the end. They're shaking hands, and they have this unity in the good news, the gospel that they preach. See, there's this relational coming together that happens at the end of this passage. It's so important. And when we have unity in the gospel, what you see is there's not bickering, there's not backbiting, there's not fighting and jealousy and pride, but there's union. There's coming together that happens. And I think that's really what this passage is all about. So the main point this Sunday and next Sunday, if you don't like the sermon this Sunday, by the way, the one next Sunday will be better. I'm really excited about that text. The main point is the gospel must be central in our relationships. The gospel must be central in our relationships. We're going to talk about this for 2 weeks. We've got relationships. And here's point one. Here's why. To be fruitful in ministry. The gospel has to be central so that we can be fruitful in our ministry. Now, each one of you have been given a ministry. So you don't think, when you hear me say the word ministry, don't think about me or some quote-unquote professional minister. Think about yourself, okay? Because each one of us are ministers. Look what it says in verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem," the trip to Jerusalem, "with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." He said, "I went up because of a revelation that was set before me." All right, stay with me just a second. So Paul has gone up to Jerusalem. It's been 14 years since the whole Damascus Road experience where God saved him, he blinded him, he threw him off his horse, and he said, "Go preach the gospel to the Gentiles." It's been 14 years since that happened, and he's been all around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel. And then after 14 years, he gets this revelation from the Lord, and God says, "Go to Jerusalem. You need to go see Peter, James, and John. Those men who walked with Jesus all those years." Now, look what it says in verse 2. It says, "To set before them," that's Peter, James, and John, "the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." All right, so get with me for a second. So is he thinking, for the past 14 years, I've been preaching the wrong message? For the past 14 years, I've been wandering all around the Mediterranean preaching Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. You have to put your faith in him. You can have eternal life, forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, future. Is he thinking, that was the wrong message probably? Is he full of self-doubt? No, he's not. If you look in chapter 1, he says, "I didn't receive my gospel from men. I saw the risen Christ." All right? I don't need any man to validate my gospel. So then why does he go to these men if he's not seeking their approval? What does he mean by "to see if I've run in vain"? Listen, this is very, very important. He doesn't doubt the content of his message. He doubts the effectiveness of his message if these men who are in Jerusalem are preaching a different gospel. Do you understand how it would be ineffective? Paul would be sharing the gospel with somebody, and they'd say, "Well, actually, I don't know if you know this, Paul, but Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem, they're saying it a little different. They're adding circumcision to it." And they say, "Unless you're circumcised, then you're not a Christian." See, would that not defeat everything that he's trying to do? Do you see the difficulty when we're not unified in what the gospel is? It's self-defeating. It's not effective. He's wondering if the Jesus plus teachers have influenced these men. And we find out that's not the case. Look at your slide. Paul goes to Jerusalem and he brings Titus. Okay, why does he bring Titus? Titus is not circumcised. He's a Gentile. Okay, and he brings this man who is full of faith, who knows Jesus, but he's not been circumcised. And he wants to find out, like a case study, Are they going to force him to get circumcised? All right. Notice I'm not explaining the circumcision thing. If you have questions about that, don't do a Google image search. You probably want to go to just Webster.com and just search it like that. Anyway, so he goes and he says these things. Verse 3, Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he's a Greek. Good sign. Verse 6, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. They didn't add something to the gospel. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John gave me the right hand of fellowship and said, you're doing it right, man. We agree with you. That's where that phrase comes. If you ever hear in a church, the right hand of fellowship, here it is. All right, so this is a good thing. And you may be saying, well, how does that apply to our church? How does that apply to me? Our mission as a church is to help people in the valley say yes to Jesus. Now, we have to know what it means to help people say yes to Jesus, don't we? What if some people say, well, to me, saying yes to Jesus is about, you know, getting on people for not being in church. They got to get back in church. They got to start doing right and thinking right and living right and dressing right and doing right. And that's the gospel, and that's helping people say yes to Jesus. Okay? Then you got somebody else that says, well, saying yes to Jesus is helping people vote for my conservative candidate who has the right views on X, Y, and Z, right? Yeah, I know, I did. I brought that up. And then some people say saying yes to Jesus is about fixing all the social problems in the community. You know what I mean? The people that are poor and hungry and oppressed. And it's not that obeying the Bible and coming to church is a bad thing, or that having political convictions is a bad thing, or feeding the hungry is a bad thing. Those are all good things. They're just not the main thing, right? And we try to make them the main thing, we lose the main thing altogether. And so we have to keep the gospel as the main thing. Saying yes to Jesus, let's just be really clear, is about repenting of your sins, putting your trust in Jesus as your only hope, in his perfect life lived for you, in his death died for you, and in his resurrection, which says that he is who he says he is, and he can forgive you and give you a fresh start and take you to heaven one day. He's the Son of God. That's what it is. It's about faith in Jesus. That's what saying yes to Jesus is all about. I found out that when you remove the gospel from being the main thing, all of the other things will come to the center. Now, I'm not going to, you can go to the next slide. I'm not going to explain this again. You saw this several weeks ago. But when the gospel is not right in that center place, all the other peripheral things will find their way to the center. It will happen, I promise you. I was talking to a member of our church who's become a friend, and we were talking several months ago in my office, and he said, you know, my church background is very different than Rileyville. He said, I have historically gone to churches that were that sung hymns, that were more liturgical, the worship service was more orderly, and it's just different. But he said, our family has made a decision to come to Rileyville because the gospel is preached here. And the gospel is taught here to our kids in their classes. And it's the main thing here. And so I've decided that we're going to let go of some of those things, because the gospel is the main thing. And I tell you, in my heart, I just said, yes! And I had a tremendous admiration for this man. Not because he was coming to our church because of another church. That is not important. But because he said, the gospel is the main thing for my family. That is the main thing. I want my kids to know the gospel. And little other things that are important to me, they are important to me, I'm going to let those things go to the side for the sake of the gospel. That was tremendously wise and a tremendously godly response. You know, I'm politically conservative. I don't know if you know that. It's neither here nor there. But I don't want to be the political conservative church. I love praise and worship music, and I love singing hymns in a modern way. But I don't want to be the praise and worship church. I love the fact that we've gotten to adopt the middle school, and I love that we're helping them in very practical ways, even this Friday, and then again next month, helping them with events. But I don't want to be the community outreach church. I want to be the gospel church. I want to be the gospel church where we're known for the gospel. We raise that flag to the highest place on the flagpole. It's at the very top. And all other things must come underneath it. Because we want people from every background, ethnicity, preference, to come to this church and be able to say yes to Jesus. Regardless of what they look like, dress like, we don't care. It's about Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, another familiar verse to you. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He probably these days would add, to the Democrat and also to the Republican, right? To the Catholic, to the Protestant, to the whatever your background is and whatever label you place on yourself, for everybody. It's the power of God. It's the dunamis. Dunamis means, we get the word dynamite from it. It's the dynamite of God to change people's lives. And it must be first in our relationships. If it's not first in our relationships, we become ineffective and unfruitful. And if you want to make an impact for Christ, make the gospel first. Number two, the gospel must be central to our relationships to be free from the slavery of legalism. There are two groups of people that Paul and Barnabas and Titus met with when they went to Jerusalem. One group of people were the apostles. And we've already talked about that. They gave them the right hand of fellowship. They said, "Paul, you're preaching the right gospel, man. We're with you. Just remember the poor." He says, "Remember the poor people are in Jerusalem." And Paul was good to remember that. He's always taking up an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. There's another group of people that in verse 4, look what it says about those people. It says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission for a moment, that the gospel might be preserved for you." Paul is saying we met with another group of people that are like false Christians. He called them false brothers. That's pretty strong language, I think. He said, and those people, they were spies, and their goal was to bring us into slavery. What is he talking about? You know, sometimes the Bible is funny, but you don't realize it's funny because you're not paying attention to what it says. But in this text, what is the freedom that Paul and Barnabas and Titus have in Christ? Titus is not circumcised. Okay? That's the freedom he's talking about, right? So he says, these men slipped in to spy out our freedom. Now, last time I checked, that little detail is very private. To know that. That is not something anyone's ever asked me. And I don't want you to ask me. How do you spy out the freedom? Like, are they looking over the stalls in the bathroom? Like, what is happening? Do they have to give, like, a card? Like, an association card? A circumcision association card? Like, how did they spy out the freedom? It's just fun. I just think it's kind of funny how that happened exactly. I'd kind of like to know. But nevertheless, they spied out their freedom, and they said, "Aha! You are not circumcised according to the law of Moses." What is in the heart of these spies or these false brothers? It's the pride of legalism. The pride of legalism. And it's this pride that we all feel in our hearts. I'm not immune to it. You're not immune to it. There's no one here that's immune to this sort of pride. The pride of legalism is competitive. It's not that, what's I going to say? It's not a matter of if I'm good. It's a matter of I'm better than you. That's all that matters. I'm better than you. And when I'm feeling good about myself, I go to you and I say, what's going on with you, man? Why can't you get your act together? I'm doing pretty good. I got a little pep in my step. So I'm doing good today with my devotions, you know? I just dropped a check in the offering plate about half an hour ago. You know, I'm feeling pretty good about that. And the pride of legalism, to think that we have done something to merit God's grace and His favor. It all happens. It happens in the heart. And legalism is not a passion about God's law, okay? Paul was passionate about God's law. He said, I'm going all around the Mediterranean. I'm going all around the world to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience. I want to see people be obedient to God's word, to love God's word and His precepts and His law. Legalism is not that. Legalism is building your identity, your confidence, and your assurance on your good works and your good deeds. It's building your identity on that. And it's very subtle, and it happens very easily. And it makes us prideful. Let's share this story with you. Jesus shared in Luke chapter 15 the story of the prodigal son. You've heard me share this before. I have this painting on my wall in my office, story of the prodigal son. You've heard this story. It's really a tale of two sons. The younger son, he breaks the father's heart and says, give me my inheritance now. And the son takes the father's inheritance and he runs away to a distant land and squanders all his money on riotous living, on a filthy lifestyle. And he comes to this place where he runs out of money and he hits rock bottom. Does anybody know what rock bottom feels like? Amen. We do. He hits rock bottom and he says, I'm going to go back to my dad. And I think that it would be better to go back to my dad and let him treat me like just another hired servant in the house than to sit in this pigsty where I am. So I'm going to go back and be a slave in his house and go work for all the bad things I've done. But you know the story. The father doesn't let him come back as a servant or a slave. But the father sees him from a long way off. And he runs to him. And he embraces him. And he kisses him. And he takes his ring off his finger. And he puts it on his son. And he puts the best robe on his back. And he throws a party. And he says, my son who is lost is now found. And that part of the story is to tell us is that you can't clean yourself up to come back to God. You can't do anything. You just come back. It's a gift that He gives you of sonship, of being a child of God. It's a gift purchased by Jesus Christ. But there's another son in the story. He's the older brother. And the older brother does not want to come into the party because the older brother is mad at his young, irresponsible brother and his poor life decisions. And he says, I'm not going in there. I'm not going into that part. I don't want anything to do with him. And the father comes out to him. The older brother says, how many years have I worked for you, father? And you've never thrown me a party. And the father said, son, you've been with me always, and all that I have is yours. Do you see the response of the older brother? I've worked for you. He doesn't even talk like a son. I've worked for you. I've slaved for you. And this is the thanks I get. Where's my party? What he's been doing is he's been putting God in his debt. Every good deed he has done hasn't been out of love, but has been putting God in his debt. Putting the father in his debt. said, "You owe me one. You owe me one, God." He wants the Father's things, not the Father. You see, legalism, the older brother is the legalist. Legalism is very focused on self. Me and what I can do and the rewards that I'm going to get. And it looks down on others who are receiving grace. That is the heart of the legalist. And we all know that spirit inside of us. There is not a one of us here that, if you're honest, can say that I have never felt this level of pride in my own good works. I have never tried to put God in my debt. I have never looked down my nose at someone and said, "What is wrong with you? Get your act together." We have all done that. Robert Murray McChain, a Scottish pastor in the 19th century, said this: "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." It's a good one. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Why are you not a murderer? Why are you not a meth addict? Why are you not an adulterer? By the grace of God. You certainly have it in your heart. I certainly have it in my heart to be those things. If I was put in the right situation with the right temptations, with the right stressors, if I had lost all that I have, I could very well see myself doing the most terrible things in the world. It's all here in my heart. I'm not better than you. I'm not better than anyone else. Paul says, "I am who I am by the grace of God." Look what else Robert Murray McChain said. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ." I love that. "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ." We have to keep our eyes fixed on him, don't we? We keep our eyes fixed on him. For every look, I look at myself sometimes and I think, I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I want to be, but I'm not who I was. And I can get discouraged. I constantly look at myself and I constantly judge myself based on my performance. He's saying, for every time you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Look at him. Gaze at him. Don't forget the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is Jesus who saved you, that it's a gift. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. If you would bow your heads with